Our scripture text this morning is Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 34. Hear now the word of the Lord. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Let's pray. We ask our Heavenly Father that you would bless now the preaching of your word, that you would give us attentive ears and attentive hearts, that you would soften our hearts that we may receive this word. Pray for our brother, Pastor Logan, that you would give him strength in the pulpit, that you would give him courage and conviction, that you would guard him from error. That we would hear truth this morning from your word and by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would indeed be pleased to change hearts, to change lives, to bring more into your kingdom, that you would be honored and glorified and worshiped now in the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good morning, church. It's good to be back with you again. Well, we are already now to our third part of this five-part series of working through the doctrines of grace. And we are working through the classic acrostic of TULIP, which we have noted has been used in history to summarize the theology that came out of the Synod of Dort in the 17th century, which was really all a summation of the theology that came out of the Reformation in the 16th century. And as a reminder, these doctrines that we are looking at today are total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. So far, we have covered total depravity, as well as unconditional election. And it is my hope that as we have looked at these things, that you have been able to see so far that these doctrines really do arise out of the teachings of Scripture. This is not just a grid that is just laid upon Scripture, but it is the theology that comes from the Scripture. And I hope and pray that it will be seen as the same as we continue on in our series. But I also want you to take note of how interdependent these doctrines have been. As we saw last week, the state of man's depravity demands that election be so. If God had not elected to save some, then no one would be saved, because no one seeks after God. And we're going to see that logical connection continue on with each one of these doctrines. Because the truth is, Scripture does not present us with theological concepts in a vacuum. God's purposes are all interconnected. So sometimes it's hard to even talk about some of these doctrines without talking about the others or depending upon the others. But what we are really doing right now is looking at the grace of God in salvation. That is what this is all about. That is why these are called the doctrines of grace. And His grace really is like a multifaceted diamond. The more you turn it, the more you see, and it becomes all the more beautiful. Well, today we are going to move on to the L in our acrostic, which stands for limited atonement. And without question, this is the doctrine that creates the most consternation or agitation and the most controversy of them all. And a lot of that, I honestly believe, is simply because many don't understand it. It's a misunderstood doctrine. Limited atonement has a negative connotation to it, and it's not really clear what is meant by limited. Some of it, though, I don't think it's because of a misunderstanding. Some of it, I think, comes from the fact that Christians in the 20th century have been largely trained to think, whether they realize it or not, by the evangelistic language of revivalism that came out of the 19th and 20th century. The language that started with guys like Charles Finney, but really culminated with guys like Billy Graham. But this language of addressing unbelievers with claims like God loves you and Jesus died for you has been drilled into us so much that hearing anything to the contrary almost sounds like blasphemy. But we need to ask the question, why? Why does it rub us so wrong when we hear these things? Because you need to understand, this type of evangelistic language is absolutely foreign to the history of the church prior to the 19th century. And it's absolutely foreign to Scripture. Not one time in Scripture will you see the apostles or anyone else employ this kind of language in their evangelistic efforts. Go read through the book of Acts. Not once will you see Paul or Peter running around telling unbelievers, God loves you and is just waiting on you to respond. That is not how the proclamation of the gospel has gone. It's just not there. But I believe we will see the reason for this today as we look at the nature and the purpose of our atonement in redemption. The reason why this language has been absent from the history of the church and it's absent from the Bible. And I want to make the claim from the outset that this is actually the most encouraging and the most beautiful aspect of the whole thing. The most beautiful doctrine is this doctrine gets to the very heart and core of our Savior and the very personal nature of our redemption. So as we look at this today, I want to follow the same format that we've been following. We're going to define our terms. We're going to discuss what we're actually talking about. Then we're going to look at Scripture and see if this arises out of the text. And then we'll consider some questions and implications. But first, we need to define our terms. Make sure we understand what is being talked about and what the positions are. So when it comes to talking about the atonement, what we are talking about is that which reconciles us to God. The atonement is what procures our forgiveness and removes from us the guilt of our sin. And specifically, obviously, for the Christian faith, we believe the atonement was procured due to the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All historic Orthodox Christianity has embraced what we refer to as penal substitutionary atonement, meaning when Christ died, he did so as a substitute for sinners, taking their penalty. Meaning he died on behalf of others. His death was punishment for sin that was not his own. And it is through his vicarious death on the cross that atonement is made for sinners. Now, liberals want to say, well, that's just your theory of the atonement. And they want to put forth other so-called theories of the atonement, what the death of Jesus was really about. And they put forth ideas like Jesus really just died as an act and an expression of love for humanity. Or Jesus died as an example of sacrifice to be followed. Or Jesus' death at its core was about victory over evil powers, Christus Victor. Now, all of these things are true. They are all part of what was accomplished at the cross. They are all secondary achievements of the death of Christ. But the reason why any one of these things is true is because at the heart of it, the purpose of the death of Christ was to take the penalty of another as their substitute and thus free them from the guilt of sin. If you rip out that foundation, the other things don't even make sense. They don't have anything to stand on. They have to have that foundation. In order for this to truly be an example of love, it has to have that foundation. In order for there to be victory over evil powers, it has to have that foundation. This isn't just a theory. This is what the Bible teaches. We see this all over Scripture. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Or 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The same concept is everywhere. The Bible makes it absolutely clear that the heart and the purpose of the death of Christ was substitutionary atonement. And all true believers hold to that reality. That's not even questioned among those that we would consider as brothers, but who would disagree with us on some of the tenets of Reformed theology. Those who are truly Christian still hold to penal substitutionary atonement, because the denial of substitutionary atonement is truly a denial of the heart of the gospel. So that's not what is in question here. We are together on that. Although, I will say, and I don't mean this as just merely as a dig, but I think the only people who can truly affirm substitutionary atonement with consistency in their theology are those who hold to the doctrines of grace, and specifically to limited atonement, which I will explain as we get into this. But the heart of this debate is not an affirmation of substitutionary nature of the atonement. Well, then, what is it? Well, at the Remonstrance, the protest against the Reformation theology in the 17th century, the Arminians put forth their concept of the atonement, which was that Jesus died for every single person who has ever lived without exception, obtaining their redemption, their forgiveness, and pardon for sin. But the only people who actually enjoy that, those benefits, are those who believe. That was their view of the atonement. So the death of Jesus was universal in nature. Now, for a lot of people who've been trained on that revivalistic language, this sounds right on. You know, what's wrong with that? Because that language was what this theology was built upon. But what is often missed when we affirm these things is that has massive ramifications for the nature of the atonement and the purpose of God in redemption. Because the truth is, if Jesus died equally for everyone, then he secured the redemption of no one. This means that in his death, Jesus did not save a single soul. It means that his atoning work was not an actual atonement. It was only a potential atonement. It means that that which finally and actually deals with the wrath of God is the faith of the sinner, not the death of the Savior. It means that Jesus did not come to save, but he came to make men savable. Totally different purpose. And do not think that I'm misrepresenting them or creating a straw man here or drawing wrong implications. Listen to what Norm Geisler had to say about this, one of the most well-respected and leading proponents of this theology until he passed just a couple years ago. He said, "Those like myself who accept substitutionary atonement but reject limited atonement simply believe that Christ's payment for the sins of all humankind did not automatically save them. It simply made them savable." Those are his words, not mine. Because he knows the ramifications of saying Jesus died for everyone. It means the atoning work of Christ on the cross saved no one. It just grants potential salvation. And this was directly contrary to the Reformation that came out, or to the theology that came out of the Reformation. And I believe that's because it's directly contrary to the Bible. So the Synod of Dort responded with a view that was later dubbed limited atonement. Now, because the atonement is at the center of our redemption, it's at the center of the gospel, people obviously get a little nervous with a title like limited atonement. The title carries with it a negative connotation and is often misunderstood. It's often taken as if there is something lacking in the atonement, or that the value or the power or the sufficiency of the atonement is in question, that it is somehow limited. But that's not at all what is being said by the doctrine of limited atonement. The canons of Dort actually explicitly affirmed the sufficiency of the atonement to save the entire world. His death was of infinite value because Christ is of infinite value. That's not in question here. What this doctrine is actually after is attempting to answer the question biblically, for whom did Christ die? And the Bible makes it clear that Christ died for his people. For those whom the Father has chosen before the foundation of the world and given to the Son. Though the death of Christ was sufficient enough to save everyone, though that be true, its design and purpose was for a particular people. The efficacious nature of the atonement is limited to the elect, meaning atonement actually and effectually saved the people for whom it was designed to save, those whom God chose by grace. Because of that, a more appropriate and helpful title for this doctrine is one that is now quite common. You may have heard of it. It is particular redemption, because redemption was for a particular people. That gets more at the essence of what this is all about. Because the truth is, unless you are a universalist and you believe that everyone will be saved in the end, which is heresy, because the Bible presents a very real and eternal hell, but unless you are a universalist, you have to believe in an atonement that is limited in some form. You have to. The Calvinist believes that it is limited in its extent to whom it is for. It saves absolutely. It is unlimited in its power, but it saves those for whom the Father has chosen. The Arminian believes it is limited in its power and its purpose. It does not save. It does not procure actual redemption. It only makes it possible, but it is unlimited in its extent. Both parties believe in a limited atonement, just in different ways. So the question is, which kind of atonement does the Bible present? And I would submit to you that the Bible presents a Savior who actually saves, and a God who achieves what he intends. So, but let's dig in the text to see if these things be true. Now, I want us to look at this passage from Romans chapter 8. And this is just accidentally turning into a series from Romans. We'll see if it continues. But again, we're going to examine this text as a kind of home base for the day. But we're going to be looking at some other passages as well. But if you remember from last week, we explored the context of all of this already. Paul in Romans 1 through 8 really lays out the fullness of the gospel and demonstrates that in it, the covenantal faithfulness of God is on display. And chapter 8 is the climactic chapter in which all of these things have been presented. He's getting to the implications of what it means for what Christ has done for us on the cross. And then the verses that we have before us today are those final implications of our assurance and security that we have in Christ. And as we look at this, we are going to see that Paul is very particular in the language he uses when it comes to the recipients of all of these things. He begins this section in verse 31, posing the question, "What shall we say to these things?" When he says these things, he's really referring back to the entirety of the gospel that he just laid out in the previous chapters, but also more directly to the summation immediately prior. And in light of this, in light of what God has done, what shall we say to these things? And he answers his own question with a rhetorical question. He says, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" Now, obviously, he's not saying that as Christians we will not have enemies. As believers, we are promised to have enemies in this world, and we are to recognize that and prepare ourselves. We are to know that that is actually part of what it means to be a Christian. Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. There's that electing grace again. Therefore, the world hates you. No, we will have enemies. That's not what Paul is saying here. What he is saying here is that if God, the God of the universe, is for us, if he is on our side, who can successfully be our enemies? Who can successfully stand against us or destroy us? And the obvious answer to the rhetorical question is no one. No one can. But we can't slip past this and just take for granted who he is talking about here. We must ask the question, who is the us in this passage, if God is for us? And in order to answer that question, we need to go back into the context and follow Paul's flow of thought here. So go back with me, if you would, to verse 28 and read with me. He says, "And we know for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Paul is speaking about the same group of people all through this passage. Those who love God and are called according to his purpose. It is this group that Paul says were the ones who were foreknown by God. That word there, foreknew, those whom he foreknew, isn't merely speaking of foresight. It is the word to know. It is a word that is used all through the scriptures, all through the Bible, Old Testament, New, to speak of covenant love between two parties. In this case, it is to speak of the ones God has set his covenant love upon before the foundation of the world, those whom he foreknew. He uses the same word in Romans 11:2 to speak of the elect of Israel. And Peter even uses the same word to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, he said, "He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you." So those who love God are those who God has set his covenant love upon, those whom he foreknew. Just as the Apostle John said, we love because he first loved us. And those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Spoken in the past tense because it's already as good as done. It is guaranteed. All of the benefits of redemption are guaranteed for those whom he foreknew. This is what we call the golden chain of redemption. It is a summation of the redemptive works of God on behalf of a very particular people, the elect of God, and it cannot be broken. But that leads us straight into our text. Paul then says, in light of all these things, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who is the us? It is those whom God foreknew and guaranteed all of the benefits of redemption. It is the true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the obvious answer to this question of who can be against us is no one. No one can stand against God, and God is for us. But the question is, in light of that, well, what is the evidence that God is for us and that all of the redemptive benefits are really ours? And that's what Paul's going to answer. Look what he says next. He says, "He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" The greatest evidence that God is for us is that he gave up his Son for us. And the us here in this text is the same us that was in the text before and the same us that is in the verse after. The addition of the all here is to bring emphasis on the fact that this was done for all believers without distinction, Jew and Gentile. which comports exactly with his thesis statement from chapter 1, when he said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He gave his son for us all who believe." But to come to a text like this and to change the identity of the pronoun to mean all men, whether believer or unbeliever, without exception, is to do absolute violence to the grammatical flow of this text. No, God is for us, for his chosen people. Why do we know that? Because God gave up his son for us. And if this was all men, then we would have to say that God is for all men. And the redemptive benefits that are guaranteed are for all men. Because Paul's logical argument here ties all of these things together. But we know that's not true. God is not for everyone. And his redemptive benefits will not be given to everyone. Scripture makes that plain. As James Montgomery Boyce said, he said, "In this passage, those who have been foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified are also those for whom Christ died. They are those who have been chosen by God to belong to Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world." The text is just absolutely consistent all throughout. And the truth is, the Father gave his Son for us. For us. This is substitutionary language for a particular people. He did not spare his son. He gave him up. He sacrificed him for us. Grammatically, that is just inescapable. But theologically, we know this to be true also. This is not something that we see here in one verse. This is consistent throughout Scripture. The reason Jesus came, the reason he was sent by the Father, was for his people in particular. Listen to a few verses on this. Matthew 1:21, the angel was coming to Joseph to tell him not to divorce his wife and to tell him about the identity of the baby in Mary's womb. And he said this, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Why? "For he will save his people from their sins." That's why he came, to save his people from their sins. As Jesus said in Luke 19, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. He came to actually save. But Jesus tells us this explicitly in the book of John, why the Father sent him. In John chapter 6, verse 35, listen to this. He said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." The question is, how did Jesus accomplish this? How did he accomplish not losing any of those that the Father had given him? There's only one way that that is possible: through his efficacious death, a death that actually saved and secured the redemption of his people. A provisional death with a potential atonement for all of humanity could not have done that. It could not have guaranteed that Jesus would not lose those that the Father had given. No, in order for this to be true, it had to be a death that actually saved a particular people. And this is why Jesus goes on in John chapter 10 to explicitly say who he would die for. He said, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. He's speaking to Jews and talking about Gentiles. And I must bring them in also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. The Father sent the Son to lay down and sacrifice his own life on behalf of the sheep, on behalf of those the Father had elected and had given to the Son. And Jesus came willingly. He came on a rescue mission for his people. That's why the Father sent him. And he did not lose anything of what the Father had given him. But he achieved exactly what he set out to do. Jesus did not attempt to save the entire world and failed. No, Jesus came according to the Father's will and eternally secured the salvation of everyone for whom he died. His death guaranteed all of the salvific benefits. This is what Paul goes on to say in our passage back in Romans chapter 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? This is what we call an argument from the greater to the lesser. Meaning, if God did the hard thing, the giving up of the Son, the sacrificing of his beloved Son on our behalf, of course he's going to give everything that comes with that. That's the easy part. He would not have sacrificed his Son if it did not include and guarantee all of the redemptive benefits that come with him. Grammatically and logically, the way Paul has phrased this, the people to whom the Son was given are the people who receive all of the redemptive benefits of salvation. It comes with him. You can't separate that. So either you have universalism in this text, everyone is saved, or you have Jesus being given up for a particular people. And it is quite clear that that is the case. But then he goes on to say in verse 33, he poses another question. And Paul just keeps drilling this down. He says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. If at all you're questioning the identity of who he's been talking about, if he's really been talking about God's elect, he's just answered it for you. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? He has taken that question off the table. And he is asking the question, in light of God sacrificing his own Son on our behalf, who's going to bring a charge against us? Now, again, this doesn't mean that there won't be attempts. Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. Certainly there will be charges brought against us, and very real charges, because we do, in fact, sin. But what is the point? In light of this, in light of what God has done, who can bring any charges that will now stick, that will stand in court? No one. Why? Because God has already justified. And he is the judge to whom these charges would be brought. And the judge has already justified the guilty. And this goes back to something Paul covered in Romans chapter 3, something he already went over, when he explained how God has justified the guilty. That God justified guilty sinners by setting forth his Son to be a propitiation for sins. What's a propitiation? Propitiation was a word that was commonly used in the ancient world to speak of a sacrifice that would appease the wrath of an angry or upset or offended deity. He uses the same word that was often found in secular literature to talk about the sacrifice that satisfies the just wrath of Almighty God against sins. And it was through that sacrifice that God satisfied his own wrath and justified his people. To say that this was a provisional and potential sacrifice for an undefined humanity is to absolutely destroy the meaning of that word propitiation. Because it is to say that God's wrath was not truly satisfied. It was only potentially satisfied. But it is the sinner's faith, not the Savior's sacrifice, that will actually satisfy the wrath of God. And that simply cannot be without changing the meaning of the word propitiation, which is used multiple times throughout the New Testament. This was a sacrifice that actually accomplished the redemption of God's particular people. It perfected them for all time, and it paid the price for their redemption. And as a result of this, we who are in Christ cannot be condemned. We can't, because Christ was already condemned for us. His death releases us from condemnation because he already paid the penalty. He already satisfied the wrath of God. That's why Paul says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died. Paul roots our freedom from condemnation not in our faith, but in the death of Christ. That means if he died for everyone, no one could be condemned. Why? Because again, his death satisfied God's wrath. His death really did pay the penalty. If there are those who are in hell for whom Christ died, then God is not just. Because he has already poured out his wrath against sin. That would mean that there are those in hell who are suffering for the same sins that Jesus already suffered for. The same sins that Jesus paid the penalty for in full as their substitute. And that does not fit the character of God at all. That would be double jeopardy. To mete out the punishment for sin twice. But the defense to this usually is, well, they didn't receive it because they did not believe. But the problem with that defense, the problem with that is the reality that is unbelief not a sin? Of course it is. It is the chief sin, in fact. But was it a sin that was paid for on the cross? We should all certainly hope so. Because there was a time in every one of our lives where we did not believe. No, all sin was paid for in full on the cross for his people, including unbelief. Unbelief is not the one sin that we have to overcome on our own. And no, as we'll see next week, even your belief, even your repentance, even your faith was purchased for you at Calvary. You did not overcome that on your own. God did it for you. And it was rooted in the fact that the sin of your unbelief was paid for. It was handled. It was dealt with. It is done. It is satisfied. And this is why I said earlier, the only way to hold to substitutionary atonement with consistency in your theology is to hold a particular redemption. Because the substitutionary work of Christ accomplished all that it was intended to accomplish. But there's one last thing I want us to see in this passage before we conclude. Look back at verse 34. It says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. What Paul is talking about here is the priestly work of Christ. Scripture makes it clear that Christ is our high priest. And the role of the high priest was to offer a sacrifice for the people and to intercede for the people. The people for whom the high priest interceded were the same people for whom they made a sacrifice. And Christ, as our high priest, takes on both of these priestly responsibilities. This is dealt with extensively in the book of Hebrews in chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10. And I want to read you two excerpts from that section, one pertaining to his priestly intercession and the other pertaining to his priestly sacrifice. And I want you to listen to the effect of his priestly work in these two passages. Hebrews 7, 24 on his intercession says, Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost, meaning completely, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. In other words, his intercession for others always results in them being saved to the uttermost. Those for whom he intercedes will come to God through him and be saved. His intercession never fails. Never. And neither did his priestly sacrifice. Listen to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. It says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Jesus' priestly ministry of sacrifice and intercession achieves exactly what it is intended to achieve, the salvation of his people. His ministry does not fail. And they are consistent. The same people he is praying for are the same people that he died for. You know, I think many times people forget that Jesus did not enter into his high priestly office at his death. It actually began before he died. This is why we have the high priestly prayer of John 17. And it was there that Jesus explicitly said in verse 9, "I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." Amen. Brothers and sisters, the truth is the work of Christ was deeply personal. It was on behalf of a particular people. Jesus came out of love for his bride, and he rescued her, and he guaranteed her eternal life with him. It is not in question. Now, I know this likely raises a ton of questions about this verse or that verse, and I wish I could answer them all. We simply do not have time. If you want to talk, I would be happy to. However, I will say this in short. One thing that we have to remember is that we have to let context drive meaning. Just like we did in this passage of Romans 8, he gave him up for us all. That has to be viewed in context. You rip that out and you look at that verse by itself, apart from its context, you can make it say whatever you want. But in context, it could only mean one thing. And we have to be careful with our interpretation of Scripture. We also have to consider historical context. And for us, we take it for granted that this Jewish Messiah is the Savior for all nations. 2,000 years down the road, we've got that. No one questions that. That is just common knowledge. But in the first century, this was a shocking reality to both Jews and Gentiles, which is why it is emphasized so much in the New Testament. You constantly hear that he is for both Jews and Gentiles. In light of that, when you come to verses like John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," or 1 John 2:2, "He is the propitiation for our sins, but not ours only, but for the sins of the whole world," you have to remember what is being emphasized. It is not that he is the propitiation for sins of every single person who has ever lived. You can't just assume that's what "world" means in every context. Otherwise, you will end up a universalist. No, this was to emphasize the shocking truth that the Jewish Messiah was the Savior, not just of the Jews, but of every nation, the whole world, of all men without distinction, but not of all men without exception. The passage that Pastor Paul read for us during worship really illustrates this perfectly. In heaven, when the saints are gathered around the throne worshiping the Lamb, they sing to him a new song. This is what they said: "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." The whole world. But it was a people from all of those nations. It was not all of the people in all of the nations. But church, the beauty of all of this is that when you understand this rightly, You get to worship the Lamb for actually and personally saving you. He didn't just make you savable. He didn't just die in some generic sense for some nameless, faceless humanity so that you can opt into that if you want to. He didn't just kick open the door and stand back and wait for you to run out. No, he ran in after you and he carried you out. He saved you to the uttermost. If you believe today, you believe because you are his sheep, chosen by grace from before the foundation of the world. Not because you're better than anyone. On the contrary, it was all of grace. But he came, Christ came, because you are his sheep, and he died for you personally. And it's for that reason that you can say with the Apostle Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Let this truth change the way that you worship the Son of God for what he did for you. I'm going to pray and then we'll take the Lord's Supper together. Father, how can we ever thank you for sending your Son for us? Those who are your enemies, those who were not seeking you, those who did not even desire your mercy, you sent the Savior to seek and save the lost. And we have been found. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for what you have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are worthy. More worthy than we could ever fathom. I pray that you would help us to relish in these truths and to worship your Son as he ought to be worshiped. In Christ's name, amen.